Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we've got an open forum for you. It's Thursday. It's open forum. Both hours. You're welcome to call with any question you have about the Catholic faith, Catholic beliefs. You want to ask about the Bible. You want to ask about Jesus. You want to ask about the sacraments. Maybe you got a moral question. 888-318-7884. Anyone can call. You don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin with us. First hour. Second hour, Mark Brumley. And when Jimmy's here, open forum is very open. We are open to just about any question you might want to ask. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Fathers Know Best, Your Essential Guide to the Teachings of the Early Church. He's the author also of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says, and the most one of his most recent, The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many others. Jimmy Akin, hello and welcome.
Hello, Cy Kellett. Welcome back.
All right. So are you always writing, or like when I think about the books that just keep coming out, what's your writing schedule like?
Well, I write something every day. I'm always working on something. Today, I happen to be working on an article for an upcoming issue of Catholic Answers magazine. I'm doing an article about a very mysterious book from the dawn of Christianity called The Ascension of Isaiah. And this book is very, very early. I did a careful study of the dating of the book, and it looks like this book was written about the year 67.
Whoa!
Which makes it older than the book of Revelation, which by my calculations, as I discuss in The Bible is a Catholic Book, I think Revelation was most likely written in the second half of AD 68. So this is like more than a year earlier than Revelation.
And written by Christians, do you think, or is that, do I have to wait for the article?
No, very definitely written by Christians. It's saturated with Christian themes. A big part of the book is Isaiah having, the reason it's called The Ascension of Isaiah is because in the book, the prophet Isaiah, who lives, you know, like 700 BC, he has a vision where he ascends through the seven heavens to see the throne of God up in the seventh heaven, and he witnesses also the descent of Christ to become incarnate through the seven heavens to get down to earth. And he witnesses Jesus's birth, and he's got some very early traditions about Jesus that are clearly independent of the four gospels.
Wow. Oh, I can't wait. And that'll be in the next issue of Catholic Answers magazine?
Yeah.
Because you have the cover article, the big article on the cover this time, Why Belief in God is Reasonable. So.
Oh, cool.
Pretty much every time you got something in there.
Yeah.
Again, our number is 888-318-7884. You can ask any question you want. Jimmy Akin here this hour, 888-318-7884. Jimmy also, of course, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Tomorrow is Friday. Friday is the day when a new episode drops. What drops tomorrow, Jimmy?
We're going to be doing part two of the story we started last week about Paul Benowitz, and he was an inventor and scientist in New Mexico who became convinced that a slow alien invasion was underway back in the 1980s. He developed a battle plan to deal with it called Project Beta, and he sent that to Commander-in-Chief Ronald Reagan. And we're going to be telling you what happened with Project Beta and the mysterious role that Delta Force, the elite Army Special Forces detachment, played in it.
Is he the guy that invented the DeLorean that can go back through time, or was that a different?
That would be Doc Brown.
Oh yeah, Doc Brown. Right. Is it only me, or does Doc Brown seem like he's the same age in the future and in the past? Like he just doesn't.
He kind
seem
of
that...
is. Yeah. It. You know, the actor Christopher Lloyd didn't really age in the same way. They tried to fix it up, make him look a little younger in 1955 than he was in 1985, but heck, he was even the same age back in
18 whatever.
Yeah.
Let's go to, we got, of course, the lines fill up when Jimmy is here. I'll let you know as lines open up throughout the broadcast today. Let's go to Tucson, though. Tucson, Arizona. Watching on YouTube Live, Carlos in Tucson, Arizona. Very grateful for your call. Thanks for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I understand that St. Peter is known to be the Bishop of Rome or the Pope of Rome, because he founded the Church of Rome. But I understand he also founded the Church of Antioch. So I wondered why he emphasizes being the Bishop of Rome versus Antioch.
Sure. So actually, Peter didn't, properly speaking, found either of those churches. We learn in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, there were visitors from Rome, both people who were born Jews and people who had converted to Judaism. And they were there and they responded to the gospel and got baptized. And then after the festival of Passover was over, they went back to Rome. And so there were Christians in Rome very shortly after the day of Pentecost. And so Peter didn't actually found that church. The same thing is true of the church at Antioch. Later, a few chapters later in Acts, St. Stephen is martyred in Jerusalem. That's you can read about that in like Acts chapter, kind of spans chapter 6 to chapter 8, the story of Stephen. But after Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution arose in Jerusalem, and most of the Christian community, except for the 12 apostles, most of the Christian community got out of Dodge. They left Jerusalem because of the persecution. They went to other places, and some of them went to Antioch. And so that's how the church at Antioch got founded. What did happen with Peter is after Herod Agrippa I almost killed him. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12. Peter was miraculously let out of jail by an angel, and he himself got out of Dodge because now he was a target for execution, and he went to another place. And we learn from Galatians and other sources that one of the places he went was Antioch, and so he was the highest ranking churchman in Antioch for a while, and then he also went to Rome, and he visited some other places as well. The key thing for why the Pope is the Bishop of Rome and not somewhere else is that's where Peter was when he died. When Peter was in Rome in the year AD 64, the Great Fire of Rome broke out, and after that happened, the Emperor Nero decided to persecute the Christian community and blame the fire on them, because there was a rumor that Nero had himself had the fire set, and he wanted to deflect attention from himself, so he decided to use Christians as scapegoats and say they set the horrendous fire. And during the course of that persecution, Peter was martyred, most likely in the year 65 or 66. And so that's where he was when he died. And so that's where he was when he left his successor. The Pope is the successor of St. Peter. St. Peter finished his ministry in Rome. And so that's where his successor is found.
Okay, Carlos?
Thank you very much. Appreciate you.
Thank you. Thank you for the call. I'm going to take a quick first break here. The spring sale, they started it early. I know it's early for a spring sale. It's not spring yet, but we don't care. We just started the sale. And you can get savings 25% off, 10% off, in that range on everything over at shop.catholic.com. Shop.catholic.com right now. Spring sale already started.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. Catholic Answers Focus is our podcast, and it's meant to help you live, understand, and defend your Catholic faith. And it's fun because we get to drill down on one topic for each episode with someone who really knows their stuff. This week, for example, we have an episode with Chris Check on the Inquisition, and we have an entire episode dedicated to sharing the faith with people who just don't seem to care about God. You can get Focus wherever you get your podcasts. You can watch it on YouTube, or you can visit our website, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Celebrate the beauty and sanctity of humanity with the Gift of Life Novena Bracelet. Designed exclusively for EWTN, it features 9 prayer beads, a St. Benedict crucifix, a miraculous medal, and medal of St. Anne with her daughter, the Blessed Virgin Mary. Ask for the prayers of these holy saints with the Gift of Life Novena Bracelet, now available for just $39.95. To order, go to EWTNRC.com and search for item number 739.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and it's open forum. That's always fun. You can ask anything you want, 888-318-7884. The only problem is lots of people call when Jimmy's on, so the lines do fill up very quickly. Let's go to Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Susanna in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, you are up next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Si.
Hi, Susanna.
Jimmy, my question is about consecration. Mm-hmm. This year, we have been heard a lot about consecration to St. Joseph and also consecration to Mary. But I heard someone saying something against them because they said that consecration is only to God, and I didn't and couldn't find any argument about that. Can you help me with that?
Sure. So there's a difference in meaning when we talk about consecration to a saint like Joseph or Mary and when we talk about consecration to God. In the case of consecration to a saint, what that basically means is we're entrusting ourselves to that saint's prayers. And of course, we're also going to do things like try to imitate the example of the saint and lead holier lives. But this is not the same thing as consecration to God. In the case of consecration to God, we are saying, I want to be holy. I do want to imitate your holiness, God, but I'm doing that because I want to please you. You're the fundamental reason I'm doing that. In the case of imitating a saint's example, that's not what's happening. We're not doing it because the saint is our ultimate reason. God is still our ultimate reason. And if we are following the saint's example, that's clearly the case, because for the saint, God was the first priority. And so if we, like St. Paul says, imitate me as, you know, the way I imitate Christ, okay, fine, we can imitate St. Paul, but Christ is the really important thing here. And Paul is just a pointer that can help us get closer to Christ. And in the same way, Joseph and Mary are pointers that can help us get closer to Christ. But it's really Christ that's important, and it's him who we're ultimately trying to please. And so there's a difference in kind between consecration to a saint and consecration to God.
Susanna, thank you very much. I hope that is helpful to you. 888-318-7884 is our number. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. Now to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, listening on EWTN Radio. Adam, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. My question is I'm recently acquiring a house that's going to be a little bit bigger, and I will have an extra room that I do plan on setting a small chapel up in just for times of quiet worship and prayer. And I was curious, as a layperson, can I have a piece of the Eucharist for adoration as I need it if I do follow the rules of keeping them covered and never leaving them alone, you know, and obviously just respecting him as Christ deserves to be respected?
So obviously, if you're following the rules, you'll also need a tabernacle. And strictly speaking, the answer to the question is yes. It would be possible, with your bishop's permission, to be able to reserve the Eucharist even in a private home. However, I wouldn't bet on that. It is very unlikely that a bishop will give a layperson permission to reserve the Eucharist in their home. Bishops tend to be really careful about where the Eucharist is to be reserved, and they don't like to multiply the places where it's reserved. In fact, the code of canon law indicates that it even on a church property, it's only to be typically reserved in one place. So they don't want excessive numbers of tabernacles out there, in part because it exposes the Eucharist to potential profanation, and consequently they want those also tend to want those tabernacles under the care of a priest or a religious order or something like that. If you do want to have Eucharistic adoration in your home, your best bet would be to invite a priest over to do adoration for you, and he could bring the host to your home and then take it back to the tabernacle after adoration. That would be much easier to arrange, although even then it's going to be dependent on whether the priest thinks this is an appropriate thing to do.
Okay, Adam.
All right, sounds good. Thank you very much for your time.
Thank you very much. Thanks for the call. We're heading all the way down to Tampa, Florida now. Doggo in Tampa, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hope it's the new version, because there's a new version of the app out. Doggo, do you have the new version?
Yeah, I have the new version.
It's good, huh?
Yeah, it's pretty neat, pretty fancy. It's got Council of Trent on there as well.
Yeah, that is a good thing, but there's other good things as well. But yes, that is it's got Council of Trent on it. Yes, okay, Doggo, fair enough. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, Jimmy, I just wanted to get a Catholic understanding or perspective of how we should understand deja vu moments and what they could mean.
Okay, so the church doesn't have a teaching on deja vu, but I can give you my take on it. This is something that I've talked about a little bit on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So for folks who are, most people will know what deja vu is, but basically it's the experience of having a feeling that you're in a situation you've already been in. You know, you might go into some new location, for example, and feel like I've been here before, even though you have no memory of having ever been there before. And there are a number of possible explanations. Some of them are natural, some of them are paranormal. On the paranormal side, some people have suggested, well, maybe you've had an experience of precognition, that you've viewed your future presence there, even though you haven't ever been there before. You've somehow looked into the future and seen, let's say, the location where you get the feeling of deja vu. And that's why you have the feeling I've been there before. There's not really good evidence for this as an explanation. Certainly the scientific community doesn't tend to look at deja vu that way. It's also possible, you know, God could be prompting you in some way that results in the experience of deja vu. But it's hard to see exactly what God is trying to accomplish by doing that if that's the explanation. And so most people look for more natural explanations. One explanation is cryptoamnesia. Cryptoamnesia is where you really have done something, you've just forgotten it. And there's lots of cryptoamnesia in our lives. For example, Cy Kellett, do you know what the word apple means?
I do know what the word apple means, yes.
What is it?
It's a fruit that hangs from a tree, usually red.
Yeah, okay, so very good. So you know what the word apple means. Now, Cy Kellett, do you remember when you learned the word apple and what it means?
I do not. I have absolutely no recollection of that.
Right. So this is an example. Obviously, you've learned the meaning of the word apple at some point in your past, presumably in your childhood, but you don't remember learning it. So this is an example of cryptoamnesia. And there's lots of that in our lives. So it could be that you really have been in this situation or been in this location or met this person before. You just don't remember it. But subconsciously, that memory is kind of there. And so that's what's triggering the deja vu experience. One kind of deja vu that I've had occurs as a result of dreaming, because sometimes I will dream something, and of course we're programmed to forget our dreams. You know, there's a biological function that causes us most of the time to forget our dreams so that our memories aren't filled with all this confabulation and stuff that never really happened that we confuse with real life. But sometimes we do retain dream memories or little bits of them. And I've encountered situations where I go, wait, did that really happen or was that just a dream that I had?
Yeah.
And that also could be responsible for deja vu experiences. Another proposal of a natural nature is that that our brain, you know, isn't a single thing. It's got many different parts to it, and they all play a role in processing our experiences. And one proposal is that deja vu can be caused by a mismatch in the timing between how the different parts of our brain work together, where one part of the brain becomes aware of something earlier than another part of the brain, and that split second delay makes you feel like, wait, I've already done this. And so there are a number of possible explanations for deja vu, but the church doesn't have any teaching on it, and as a result, it's really left up to scientists to investigate.
Dago, thanks very much for the question, and thank you for the endorsement for the new Catholic Answers Live app, available wherever you get your apps. I have this thing with hotels, because they're all very similar, that I call deja vu. And I'm in the room and I'm like, I know I've been in this room before, but it's just that they're all pretty much the same.
Uh-huh. Sure.
All right. Let's go to Greg in Columbus, Ohio, listening. I actually think that would make a good like a hotel campaign. Like, don't get deja vu. Stay with us at the Hilton. Like, yeah.
Yeah.
All right.
That marketing course continues to pay dividends.
I'm hitting all the marketing highlights today on Catholic Answers Live. Greg in Columbus, Ohio, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. I assume, I'm hoping that you have the new version. Greg, you have the new version?
Yes, I do. I downloaded it this week.
It's good, huh?
Yeah, it's great so far.
That was a lot of delay. All right. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, first, thanks for doing this. Second, to get to the question. Several times in the Exodus story, it says that something to the effect of God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I've heard a few different explanations for this, but I'd really be interested in hearing yours.
Okay. You're asking why God hardened Pharaoh's heart?
Or what that means? About, like, the terminology, like, it kind of gives the impression that God is overriding Pharaoh's free will, and I don't think that's what the Bible is actually saying.
Right. So this has been taken a number of ways. Now, one of the things that you find when you study the way language is used in the Old Testament is the biblical authors are very concerned to indicate that everything happens under God's providence. And that often takes the form of attributing everything directly to God, even when a more nuanced look at what's happening would indicate that God merely allowed it. He didn't actually do it himself. An example of this is found later on in Scripture when David takes the census. There's more than one account of this. One of them is found in the books of Kings. One of them is found in the books of Chronicles. And in one of them, it says God caused David to take the census. And then God punishes David for taking the census. And that doesn't seem to make sense. Well, you look in the other account, and it says actually Satan prompted David to take the census, and that's why he got punished. So you put those together, and you realize what really happened was God allowed Satan to prompt David to take the census. He didn't himself serve as the author of sin. He didn't himself make David do this, but he did allow it. And so I would say that the same logic applies to hardening Pharaoh's heart. God himself is not literally causing Pharaoh to sin by closing his heart, but he is allowing Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. And we can go a little further and speculate about exactly what that means, but the interpretation that I would gravitate towards is, you know, God gives us all different levels of grace to be able to resist temptation. And he always gives us sufficient grace that we can resist it, but sometimes it's easier to resist than other times. And I would say that as part of his providential design to bring Israel out of Egypt, God gave Pharaoh less grace than Pharaoh might have on other occasions, resulting in Pharaoh freely choosing to deny the Israelites' exit from Egypt. And there are even passages in Exodus where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so that suggests that Pharaoh did have agency here, and we shouldn't look at it as if he's just a robot or puppet for God, that Pharaoh really does have agency. He does harden his own heart, and God chose to allow that to happen in order to bring Israel out of Egypt in a way that demonstrated his power and his reality.
How does that, does that make sense to you?
Makes perfect sense. Thanks.
All right. Very good. And perfect timing as well, because it's time for us to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be here, so if you've got a question, go ahead and dial. We'll get you on. We'll make sure we get you on. 888-318-7884. You really are welcome to ask Jimmy just about anything, and everyone's welcome. Catholic, not Catholic, everybody. 888-318-7884.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Everyone has had their life turned upside down because of the pandemic.
We'll be discussing COVID 1 year later tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, I forgot to continue the celebratory mood from yesterday. That right now is our 10,002nd hour of Catholic Answers Live. 10,002nd.
Yeah. How about that?
You probably
it's almost a palindrome.
I know. We're going to have to get to 20,002nd. Then that will be a palindrome. But I imagine you are probably... What do you think? You probably have done, as the guest, more of those hours than anybody else.
I think that's accurate. Yeah, because I was here from show number one, hour number one, back when there only was 1 hour.
Yeah, you did the first show.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So are there any questions that you're tired of answering? You don't have to tell me what they are.
I actually, you know, some of them do get a little repetitive.
Yeah.
In the early days, what I found interesting is it's changed over time. Initially, when we started, there was not a lot of Catholic radio. the audience was in a high learning curve, you know, because in a lot of parishes, they don't get answers to their questions easily. And so we got a lot of very basic questions. In the early days, it was, who were Jesus's brothers? And I really got tired of answering that. Then it went through a phase of, where's purgatory in the Bible? And it's like, okay, here comes this question again. Let's mentally hit the keystroke to trigger the macro, and out comes the answer.
Right.
And I got tired of that. But then the audience got more educated as a result of listening. And I noticed that the you could call it the complexity or the difficulty level or the interest level of the questions went up over time. And then Catholic radio dramatically expanded with a bunch of new stations. And so we had this mix of people asking the more complex questions and the more basic questions, which I actually think is a good mix. We need to always have some of both. I think that makes for the best radio and the most entertaining and informative experience for the audience to have a mix of those things. But yes, there are various questions that I don't really relish answering because they're so common.
Yeah.
I've thought about writing a series of books answering those questions. The first book could be called something like I Told You Once. And the second would be titled like something, Don't Ask Me Again. And I could kind of keep going in that vein, but I'm not going to. What I have thought about doing is creating an online resource where the most common questions get answered. And then we might refer callers who have those questions to say, you know, this is a very common question.
Yeah.
Here's a link where you can go to get an answer to that,
right,
rather than having the same questions on the show over and over.
Yeah, like the Jesus.
But still get answers for the people who are after them.
Right, because it's striking how often like someone will ask about Jesus' brothers, and they're asking like no one's ever asked this before. Like they just noticed it. And that's how it is. Sometimes you're reading scripture and you notice something, but since it's been around for thousands of years, somebody else has noticed and there is an answer to that question. Yeah.
That's the kind of parallel situation to that, which I find interesting, is when non-Catholics who are critics, and not all non-Catholics are critics, but non-Catholics who are critics of the Catholic Church will sometimes come in with a question like, oh, well, the Bible says this. How do you explain that, Mr. Catholic apologist? And what they're not realizing is, okay, the Catholic Church has been around for 2,000 years. This has been noticed and answered before.
Yeah.
So don't think this is out of the blue that we've never considered this.
Like we never thought of that. It never occurred to us. Jimmy Akin, I hope you'll be on for the 20,000th episode. We're going to have our 10,000th episode cake after Easter. So I don't know what your fasting regimen will be like, but we'll try to get you a piece of the, because we decided not to do the cake during
the
Lent.
Show itself?
Yeah. No, during Lent, because
too many
people are fasting around here, so we couldn't do it. I also just want to say thank you to Terry on Facebook. She's the only person who thought my Deja Vu comment was funny. She may be the only person in the world who thought it was funny.
She's the only person who has mentioned that she thought it was funny in a way that you could perceive in real time.
Yeah, I'll give that. Fair enough. All right. It's open forum.
Other people might have found it funny.
888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy, before I go over to the calls, I'm going to tell you that I got some of the best advice I've ever gotten as a radio host today. And it was from the young Mary Versillo, who runs the cameras for us sometimes. And we were recording intros and outros to Catholic Answers Focus, our podcast. And whenever I finish recording one, I look over at them to see if it's good. And if they're all looking down, I know it wasn't good and we got to re-record it. And then I said, well, give me some advice. And Mary said, and I thought this was brilliant advice, she said, I like it when you don't ramble. And I thought, good for you, Mary. That is actually really, really, that's like the best advice you could give someone. So I'm going to work on that. 888-318-7884, Sean in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, the new Catholic Answer, the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Sean, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy and Cy. First, I just want to say, because of this show, I was converted. I'm going to be baptized and confirmed on Easter.
Oh, thank God. Beautiful, Sean. Thank you for sharing that with us.
Well, thank you. So my question is, since my conversion, my Protestant friends and family have been questioning my conversion, especially the Calvinists I know. So what I'd like to know is, how do I best argue against the heresy of double predestination?
Okay, there are different versions of the doctrine of double predestination. According to one way of presenting it, God actively chooses certain people and says, this person's going to hell. Just because no particular reason, just I'm choosing to have this person go to hell, and consequently, I will not give them the grace that they need to repent and be saved. Other versions of the doctrine of double predestination will say, okay, I'm not positively willing this person to go to hell, but I am refusing to will that they go to heaven. And so I, God, am going to withhold from them the grace that they need to go to heaven. And that will result in them going to hell, but I'm not actively causing that to happen. I'm just passing over them. Now, there's a question that can be raised immediately of, is there really a difference between these two views, or a significant difference? Is this a distinction without a difference? Because it seems like if God chooses to pass over someone and not give them the grace to go to heaven, that is equivalent to choosing that they go to hell. And even if you can try to argue that there's a distinction there, it doesn't feel like a relevant distinction. And it feels like God is still actively willing the eternal damnation of a person, and just because. And that doesn't seem consistent with the various passages we have in Scripture that talk about God desiring the salvation of everybody. You know, there are multiple passages that also talk about Jesus dying for the entire world. And yes, I know Calvinists have ways they try to argue that those verses don't mean what they say, but they do say those things. And so if you really take seriously the passages that talk about God wanting everybody to be saved, that's going to diminish the chances of double predestination being successfully defended. Also, it would seem to make God the author of sin if he's put someone in a situation where they are going to sin by not coming to him and not being saved. Then God is the author of evil in this situation, and God has effectively tempted this person because he's given them the fallen nature that they have that tempts them to sin, and he has not given them the grace to overcome that fallen nature and repent. So God is causing this person to sin, and we know from Scripture that God does not do that. If you look, for example, at James 1, verse 13, James says, nobody should say, God is tempting me, because God is neither tempted nor does he tempt anybody else. And so we have Scripture indicating quite clearly, God does not put people in this kind of situation where they're just helpless to sin, and God does not lead them into sin and things like that. And that's also going to be a problem for the view of double predestination. Also, it might be helpful to point out that the vast majority of Christians, not just Catholics, but Orthodox, Assyrians, Lutherans, most of them, Anglicans, Methodists, most Baptists, most Christians do not believe in double predestination because they recognize that it conflicts with the universal salvific will of God. That's God's desire for everyone to be saved. And it conflicts with the idea that God is not the author of evil, because if God did put people in situations where, because of the way he's designed the situation, it's impossible for them to be saved and they won't repent, God is causing people to sin in those cases.
Thanks, Sean. I'm going to keep moving just because I just realized that we have a little time we have left to it with Jimmy. So I hope that was helpful to you. We got to take a very quick break. We'll do that. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Lent, a season for prayer, fasting, and almsgiving.
I see Lent as an opportunity for me to grow in my vocation as a wife and a mother. Usually I enter Lent thinking I have some idea of the direction that God wants me to take in my growth as a wife and a mother. And then I always get turned on my head. He just flips me right upside down and reminds me who's boss, and that's not where I wanted you to grow. I'm going to have you grow in this other direction.
I feel sad for Jimmy right now, because this is the last break that he's going to be on with us, and that was not groovy music. So I have sadness in my heart, and I will
survive. Be at peace.
I will survive. Jimmy's on tomorrow. Just letting you know, Nick. In case you want to do anything. 888-318-7884, the number. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a brand new book that lots of people have found and are and love. I am among them. It's the latest, the Jimmy Akin production. It's kind of, it's not a great big book. It's a small book. It's easy to read. It's very accessible. And it's about everlasting life, and it's about where to find happiness.
And how to get it. Yeah,
everlasting life and how to get it. And I'm looking around. Somebody took my copy, Jimmy. I don't have it here. But will you just tell people about it a little bit?
Yeah, so it's a very short book. It's written for anybody. It's designed to be very simple. It's designed to be something you can give to a non-Christian or to a non-Catholic Christian or to a lapsed Catholic, or just benefit from it yourself. It's meant to give everybody a kind of shot in the arm spiritually. It gives them evidence for faith. It talks about the evidence in very simple terms, the evidence we have for God's existence, the evidence we have for the truth of Christianity as demonstrated by Jesus rising from the dead, and the reason we know that that happened, that it's not just a claim, we have evidence for it. And then it goes through the basic concepts of the Christian faith, like we find in the Creed. It talks about the sacraments. It talks about the church, God's community of love, and all of it is oriented around the concept of love and happiness and how to find them.
The words of everlasting life, and I'd say if you're maybe a pastor or you're responsible for these things at your parish, and you're looking for a book to give out at Easter, it's you couldn't do better. Because people will read it for one thing. They're not going to be intimidated by it. And what they will get is the truth about God's love. Let's go now to Hunter in Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Hunter, happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Thanks for being on. My question is just about in Exodus and Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, when Moses is speaking from what God has told him, but he refers to him as being a jealous God. And he says, "For I am a jealous God," when referring to not having false idols. I guess what is the best way to understand that term being used in a way that in modern parlance is certainly not becoming of what we think a good creature being?
Yeah, so just to unpack this a little bit for folks, God does indeed indicate that he is a quote-unquote jealous God, and what that means, as you've clearly understood from the text, is that God does not want the Israelites worshiping other gods. He wants them to worship him. He has a special relationship with them. He's chosen them as his chosen people, and they are to worship him, not other gods. And to communicate that to them in an effective way, given their level of understanding of God at the time, because this was very early in their relationship with God. But given their level of understanding, he uses the image of jealousy to communicate this concept to them. And it's basically an analogy, and this is even worked out more fully later on in the Old Testament, but God is comparing himself to like a jealous spouse. You know, if you're married to someone, they should relate to you differently than they relate to other people. So let's say you're a husband, although the same thing would be true of a wife. Let's say you're a husband, your wife should give her affections to you, not to other men. She should not be committing adultery. And so, and the same thing is true if you're a wife. Your husband should be giving his affections to you, not another woman. He should not be committing adultery. And if we're in a situation where we think our spouse is committing adultery, the natural human reaction is to be very angry about that and to resent that and to take action as a result of that. And God is using this to communicate to the Israelites because they're familiar with jealousy. They know what that's like. And he's using that to communicate to them the fact they should not worship other gods. Now, because it's analogous to adultery, and that's a theme discussed later on in the prophets in the Old Testament. But what would we say about this with the more somewhat sophisticated understanding of God that we have today based on all the subsequent revelation we got? Well, in the Christian age, it's been realized that God is all perfect in such a way that he does not experience negative emotions. He doesn't experience anger, literally. He doesn't experience resentment, literally. We cannot harm him by inflicting negative emotions on him. And so as a result of that, we realize that this jealousy language is accommodated to a human level of understanding. And really, God does not need our worship. So the real reason that he's warning the Israelites against idolatry is not because he's literally jealous or he literally needs their worship. It's because it's bad for the Israelites, because those other gods are not real gods. They are not the creator. They are not in a covenant with Israel. You know, this is a false, and you could even say delusional, belief system if you're worshiping other gods. And God does not want the Israelites to have a false, delusional belief system and set of devotions to these beings that are not the creator and are not the true infinite God. So it's really a way of warning the Israelites away from this danger.
Hunter, does that make sense to you?
Perfect sense. Thank you very much.
Perfect sense is very good. All right. That's what we go for. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Lots of folks on the line. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And we go now to Omaha, Nebraska. Jessica, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. You are next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. So my question is, if I get married outside of the church, like just like a civil ceremony for, you know, financial, family reasons like that, it's really important to me that I'm able to get married in the church. Is that something that's possible to do? Like
it is possible to do, but under ordinary circumstances, if you get married outside the church without a dispensation, it will not be a valid marriage. So even though you may be civilly married to somebody, you will not be actually married, and it would be the sin of fornication, which is a mortal sin, to sleep with a person you're not actually married to. So if you want to have a non-Catholic marriage, you would need to get a dispensation. Typically, those are done in cases where you're getting married in a different church, but not a civil, you know, registry office. If you were to have a civil ceremony, yes, it is possible to then go on to have a Catholic ceremony, but you're complicating the situation by doing it that way, and you will not genuinely be married and will not be able to fully live as husband and wife until you have the Catholic ceremony, if given that you're a Catholic. So I would very strongly advise against this. You don't have to have a big wedding in a church. It can be very simple. I mean, all you need is a minister, you know, typically a priest or deacon, and two witnesses. You don't need fancy decorations. You don't need a big party afterwards. You don't need any of those things. So it can be extremely simple. And I would urge you to do it right the first time so that you can be proud of your marriage and proud of your union and go forward in confidence, knowing it's pleasing to God right from the beginning.
I hope that that's helpful to you. I'm going to try to get as many folks on as I can with Jimmy before we go, so I will leave it there. Jessica, thank you very much for the call. We'll go to Ohio now. Michael in Ohio, listening on AM 910. You are next, Michael. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good evening to you both, and thanks for taking my call. So my question for you both is something, having done some study and tried to talk to priests about, was the concept of the upside down or Petrine cross, not crucifix, mm-hmm. but cross. I'd asked where this comes from in the Bible, and the best I can allude to from a passage that keeps being brought up is something along the lines of where when a person is young, they dress and they go where they want, mm-hmm. and when they're older, they are dressed for themselves and they're led where they do not want to go. I'm mm-hmm. kind of curious how the concept of Peter crucifying himself upside down comes about, and how that can possibly be extrapolated from this this Bible verse.
Okay, Jimmy?
Okay. So the verse you're thinking of is found in John chapter 21, where Jesus issues a prophecy about how Peter is going to die. And he says, when you were young, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your arms and go where you don't want. And John indicates this, Jesus said, to show the manner by which Peter will die. It's actually future tense in the Greek, not would die or has died, but will die. And so given that you stretched out your arms in crucifixion, this has been taken as an indication that Peter was crucified. Now, it doesn't prove that, but it does point in that direction. The real place, the real source of information about how Peter died, and according to the information we have, he was crucified upside down, that comes from early Christian writings outside the New Testament. And if you'd like to read about that, there's a good book called The Fate of the Apostles by Sean McDowell, in which he discusses the evidence we have regarding the fates of the different apostles, including Peter. There's also another book, if you were to go on Amazon and type in Martyrdom Accounts of Peter and Paul, there's another book, I don't remember the author's name, but there's another book that surveys the early Christian literature and what it has to say about how Peter and Paul died.
Michael, I hope that's helpful. Thanks so much for the call. I'm going to go to Richard in Lake Falls, Montana. Richard, you're going to have to be quick with your question.
Certainly, and thanks for taking my question. And I apologize if it's a repetitive one or one you've answered before. Since
what is
the time
it?
Of Einstein and the insights into the nature of time, how does that impact on our theologies of heaven, hell, and purgatory?
Okay. So a lot of people have been of the idea that since we go to be with God in the afterlife, or fail to in the case of hell, that we must, and since God is outside of time, that we must be leaving time when we go to heaven, hell, or purgatory. That is not true. That is not the church's understanding. We're with God in a spiritual sense, but only God is truly outside of time, and the church understands, John Paul II talked about this, the church understands that every created being, humans and angels, experiences time, or at least something like it. In the Middle Ages, the various theologians, including St. Thomas Aquinas, talked about a theory. And this is not church teaching, but it was a theological theory that they developed, that time works a bit differently in the afterlife than it does here. And it has some properties that are similar to eternity, but also similar to time. And so they gave it a special name. They called it aveternity. It's not the same as true eternity, but it's also not the same as time. And so it was a kind of different experience of time. Well, when Einstein came along in the early 20th century and we found out time's way more flexible, than it is, and that it appears to be another dimension like the three spatial ones, that only added new possibilities for how time might work in the afterlife and how it could be different than what we experience here.
Richard, thank you. I appreciate the question. Hope that was helpful to you. Hey, if you're on the line, stay on the line. Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, will be here next hour to answer your questions. And if you haven't dialed yet, there are two lines open, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, thank you so much. Another great
hour.
Thank
you, Cy Kellett.
Our 10,002nd hour. All done. Right back for our 10,003rd with Mark Brumley right after this on Catholic Answers Live.